A couple of weeks ago, we finished our series on overcoming, and I've been praying and asking the Lord where to go from there. Last week was the Global Day of Prayer, and I talked to you last week about what God's been doing since the year 2000, really, to get His people praying together and asking God for a greater outpouring of His Holy Spirit in these days, and we believe that that's coming. So I've been asking the Lord where He wants to go from here, and a couple of weeks ago, something popped into my mind, and I immediately rejected it and said, that can't possibly be God. Let me tell you something. People wonder, how do you know whether you're hearing or God or not? If you get a thought in your head and it's something good and that was not something that you would normally think about, probably the Holy Spirit, probably God talking to you. Because the first time He said this to me, I kind of rejected it, and because I didn't really want to do it. And that is that I think God wants us to go through the letters to the Corinthians. Now, there are several reasons that I didn't want to do this. One, they're long, okay? And it's another long series, okay? Okay? The other thing is, honestly, I would rather teach the book of Revelation than Corinthians. Because at least in the book of Revelation, I can go, yeah, I don't know what that part's about, okay? So, Corinthians is not lightweight stuff. Neither one of the books of Corinthians are lightweight stuff. They're kind of heavy stuff. You know, Jesus said, the devil came to Jesus, you know, and tempted Him in the desert. And in Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, it says the tempter came, and he said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you notice that's in the context of bread. I mean, Satan is tempting Him to make some food out of some rocks, right? And Jesus goes, that's not the real food. The real food is every word that comes from the mouth of God, okay? You know, I was thinking that when it gets ready to snow here in the South, what happens at the grocery stores when it gets ready to snow? Bread and milk, right? Those are the things. I mean, it's like, I don't know what it is about snow, but when it's ready to snow, you can be sure that the bread and the milk, they're going to fly off the shelves. Well, and I think there's something more to that than we know. When we see trouble coming, we stock up to prepare. And bread and milk, those are the things of life. I mean, those are the things that we need, right? It's not just, it's milk for our children primarily, but it's also bread for, and a, you know, it's a staple for us adults, right? Because we need solid food. And in every age and in every generation, the Church of Jesus Christ has come to a time where it looks like it's about to snow, where we see that there's trouble ahead, right? And something in us says, I need to go stock up on bread and milk, right? I think we're in that place in our generation where it's the snow is coming. And what's he? Oh, yeah, yeah. Love that. Okay. And it's not just the milk that we need, it's also the solid food. So, how can we be prepared when we see those things coming? Well, it's the same way Jesus was, by learning and living every word that comes from the mouth of God, which is in our Bibles here. So we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians today, and we're going to do a study of Corinthians, both books. So if you can go ahead and turn there if you want to. And I actually just want to set this up a little bit by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2 first, starting in verse 14. And we're going to read into chapter 3 here just a little bit. And here's what it says. The natural person, that means the person that is without the Spirit of God, that has not been redeemed, not been saved. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible says that before we know Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Now, clearly, we're up, standing, walking around, and breathing and all that stuff, but inside in our spirit, where we actually live, because this is just our container, right? In our spirit, where we actually live, our spirits are dead. They're not able to spiritually understand things. But it says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How awesome is that? We have the mind of Christ. Now, think about that for a second, because Jesus, when he was here on this earth, he was God incarnate, right? But do you know that there was a limitation to what he knew as a man, right? But so we have the mind of Christ, which means we have the same kind of mind that Jesus had when he was here on the earth. And we have that same relationship with God the Father that Jesus had when he was here on earth. Does it mean that we know every single thing? No. But it does mean that we have the mind of Christ, and we have the ability to understand and relate to God. And then it says this, "But I, brothers," and he's talking about before when he was in Corinth, when he was there the first time, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ," because they were all just getting saved at that time. "And he said, I fed you with milk when I was there before, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now," he says, "you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh." Now, this time, I got to tell you, Paul is not going to hold back, though, on solid food from them, okay? He's going to deliver solid food, and that's why I think we need to be in these books right now, because both of these letters contain God's Word for Christians that are not yet mature, for people that are not yet fully mature, not yet discipled. They don't have spiritual discernment, and they are unprepared for trouble. And trouble is about to come in a big way on the church in Corinth. They may not know it yet, but it's happening. So Jesus promised his disciples in John 16:33, he said this, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you might have trouble." No, in this world, don't worry about it. If you're in Jesus, you will have no trouble in your life. Is that what he says? No, he says, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And we've just finished this series on overcoming the world. Now, in Corinth, when Paul is writing this letter, trouble has already begun to overtake them. And what he's seeing is that they are unprepared to be able to overcome the things that are coming against them in Jesus. So Paul sends this letter, which I believe is laden with hearty spiritual food, the kind of thing that they need to be strong and healthy. In Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14, it says this, "Everyone who lives on milk," in other words, everybody who remains kind of an immature baby Christian, "everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And I think the Lord wants to give us some solid food now. So that's what we're going to do. This is kind of the next step, I think, for us from where the Lord has had us in overcoming the world. Through this teaching and the training that we're going to get out of these books, I think by constant practice of these and application of what we learn, that we're going to grow, as it says in Corinthians, in faith, hope, and love. Okay? I believe we're going to grow in wisdom, and I think we're also going to grow in spiritual power and discernment. In Ephesians 4:15, it tells us that instead of falling for every wind of doctrine, that's before this, instead of falling for every doctrine that people, wind of doctrine that crafty people are teaching, it says rather speaking truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And I think that accurately describes what Paul is addressing here in these letters to the Corinthians. It's time for them to grow up. And I think the Lord is saying to us, it's time for us to take not just the milk. We need to start taking some of the solid food in, okay? So to get started, I think before we start to read this, it's helpful to understand a little bit about the church in Corinth and kind of what was going on there. So where is Corinth anyway? There it is. Okay, Corinth is right there below the words Achaia. Okay, so everything that starts there on the Peloponnese, that island there, and you see Athens, Greece, and you go up to Macedonia and Philippi and all that, that's all Greece today, okay? And Corinth is right there, and you can see it's on an isthmus. Isthmus. That's a hard word for me. Isthmus, okay? And that is a little tiny strip of land that's between two big bodies of water, okay? And you can see it's right there between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea, or which leads into the Med, okay? So there's this little tiny strip of land there, and that's where it is. And that's important for us to know. Corinth was a large and a prosperous city of trade and commerce, and it sprawled. There were ports on that, on each side of that isthmus. There were ports where the ships would come in and they would cross. As you could see, like if you're coming from Ephesus and you're going over to Rome, well, it's a shortcut. You don't have to go all the way down below all the islands and all that kind of stuff, okay? So what they would do is they would bring the ships in there on either side, and they would bring them to those ports, and then the cargo on the larger ships, the cargo would be transported overland from one place to the other. They go from one port. It's less than 4 miles across there. And so Corinth is situated right there. And that's why there was so much trade there. And it was a wealthy city. There was a lot of commerce there because they were located in that nice location. And they would transport the goods across there, and even the smaller ships, they would portage them. They would literally take the ships out and carry them across that 3.5 mile stretch and then put them back in the water on the other side. So there was a lot of business there, a lot of trade, okay? And in the 1800s, they actually dug a canal. They tried to do this in the first century. Didn't work out so good. Okay, but in the 1800s, they finally managed to dig a little canal. So right now, if you go over there, there's actually a canal through there where ships pass through. Okay, but it wasn't there at the time. And it's a beautiful place. Can we show that next slide? This gives you an idea what it looks like. There's a mountain there. This is the old temple of Apollo. There were lots of temples there, a very religious kind of place. And that's the old temple of Apollo. You can see some of the very edge of the city down there off to the left. Yeah, thank you, where he's pointing there. But you can see it's a really pretty place there. And there was a spring that came down off of this mountain, so they had fresh water all the time. It was a nice place for people to be. Okay, I wouldn't mind going on a vacation there sometime. Just put that on our list, honey. Okay, so it was originally a Greek city that was known for its artistry and wealth, and it was also known a lot for its loose sexuality. Now, why would that be? Seaports. Sailors, okay? So that was part of the issue, okay? The other thing was that there was a giant temple there also to Aphrodite. And at that temple, part of what they did was that prostitution was part of the process. They had 1,000 cult prostitutes that worked out of the temple of Aphrodite there, okay? Okay, so that's what it was known for. Now, the original city was destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Romans, in a war between Rome and Greece, but then it was rebuilt under Julius Caesar as a Roman colony in 44 B.C., okay? Now, the letter that we're about to read was written in about 54 B.C., and the church was planted before that. So most of what is there in Corinth is new. It's been built within the last 100 years. They rebuilt all this stuff, okay? And it was full of temples and altars where many cultures and religions mingled. And the government there and the society had as sort of a prime motivating factor for their culture to keep peace and all that all the religions were to be considered of equal value. You know, and they had, there were no less than 14 temples there, okay, to all these different religions and stuff. And so you could be religious, you could even be non-religious and not care about God at all, you know, just be into Greek philosophy and that sort of stuff. But all the religions were considered to be equal. It's sort of that whole idea of, you know, there's probably a God, and if there is, he's one God, many ways to God, all that sort of stuff. Any of this sounding familiar to you? Okay, so we might learn a few things from this, okay? Now, Corinth was also a very hedonistic place where people were free to pursue their fortune and their pleasures. And so that was the primary prevailing culture. And then along came the Christians, who I'm sure fit beautifully into this pluralistic society. Do you think? No. Okay. So what happened? Why did the Christians not fit in so much? Oh, because they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. They believe there's only one God, and they believe that this guy, Jesus, is the only one. They claim exclusivity of God. Guess what? People did not like that. And so there was trouble there, okay? And they were marginalized, they were attacked, they were disparaged by the society around them. And so they met in house churches because there were temples all over the place, but they couldn't build their own church or anything. It's not too different from what goes on in a lot of other places today. Now, in Acts chapter 18, you may remember, we read that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. He was there on his second missionary journey. And he established the church there with a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Now, while he was there, you may remember from Acts 18 that he was the Jews took umbrage with him, and he was dragged before a Roman tribunal. And if you remember the story, the leaders of the Jewish synagogue took him, they dragged him before this Roman tribune, and they accused him of persuading people to worship God in a way that was contrary to their laws. And the Roman tribune went, "I don't care. What, you know, that's your deal. That's not ours. We think all religions are the same. We don't care." And so he forced them out. He started having them removed from his courtroom by force. And they got so upset about this that they took the leader of their synagogue, who had been the one that started all this stuff with Paul, they took the leader of the synagogue, a poor guy named Sosthenes, and they beat the mess out of him right there. Remember that? Okay, so remember Sosthenes, because you're going to get to learn about him later. Now, so Paul was like, okay, this is great. So he stayed there a little while longer, kept building the church, making converts and, you know, making disciples. And then after he'd been there for a year and a half, he left, and he left the church in the care of the local elders, okay? And then he returned by ship to Caesarea and to Antioch. He went on to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and he wrote this letter to the Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. Okay, and he wrote it in the spring just after Pentecost, about this time of year. And so this was in somewhere between 53, 55 BC, AD, something like that. So think about that. It's, say, 53 AD. When was Jesus crucified? About 33 AD, right? So how old is the church at large? 20 years, right? The church has only been in existence and trying to operate for about 20 years. And the church in Corinth has only been in existence for maybe 2 or 3 years. So it's a pretty young church. There's a lot of immaturity there. And the leaders were people that just got saved, okay? And so that's what was going on. And so there was spiritual immaturity in the church. There was a lot of sin that was going on in the church that they didn't quite know how to deal with. And because of the wealth and the government and the culture that was around them, there was also a lot of pressure on the Christians that they were supposed to conform to the world, conform to the culture around them. And the truth was that they really weren't holding up too well in their faithfulness to God and to His Word. I mean, they're young in the faith. They're pretty untaught, okay? So they have some trouble. So the elders of the church apparently realize that they have a problem, and they wrote a letter to Paul. And this letter is his reply to them. They wrote a letter to Paul. They asked him for his counsel about how to handle three specific issues that they were having in the church. And you'll see his answers in here. The first was they were having some issues with the whole idea of marriage and people getting divorced and what to do when Christians were married to non-Christians. That was the first thing that they wanted to know about. Could you tell us, give us some specific instructions about how to handle those things, okay? The second thing was, how do we deal with people that are engaged? They call it betrothed. And today we would say, how do we deal with people who have a fiance, right? Because everybody's got a fiance today, and that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be getting married, okay? That just means you're sleeping with somebody, and you call them your fiance, okay? So they're having the same kind of thing going on in the church. So you can see this is all pretty applicable, okay? And the other part of that was, what do we do with young widows? Because remember, this is a seaport kind of community. Anybody ever watch that show? What's the show about the most dangerous catch or whatever it is? You know, about how dangerous it is to work on ships and stuff. And you see, even now in the Mediterranean Sea, you see people trying to cross the sea and they're dying, you know, because the Mediterranean is such a dangerous place. Well, guess what? A lot of these people, you know, you've got these women that are married to these sailors, and these guys are going off and they're getting killed at sea. And so now you've got a bunch of young widows and they want to get remarried again, right? And so what do we do about that? How does marriage hold up? You know, does it survive? Do the vows survive after someone has died? What do we do? So that's one of the questions they want to know about. Okay? And then the third thing they want to know is about food that's been offered to idols, food that's been offered to false gods. Like I said, they got no less than 14 temples here, and this was part of what people did. You know how we pray over our food? You do pray over your food, right? You go, okay. Okay. Good, because you don't want to die. Okay, so just like we pray over our food, people from other religions, people from pagan cultures, they also have rituals about their food, although a lot of times it involves in the sacrifice of that food to the gods. And so they're going down to the meat market, and there's Joe the meat market guy, who is a stone pagan, and you know that he probably, you want to pick up a lamb shank for dinner, but you know that he probably sacrificed that lamb on the altar to some pagan god. Now, what do you do about that? I got a family coming over tonight. I need me a lamb shank. How do I know if Joe sacrificed that thing to a pagan god? And if he did, what am I supposed to do with it? There you go. Yeah, the oldest man here knows this. Okay, so that was these were the questions that they were asking him about, stuff that we would all wonder about, right? And that you would go to your pastor or leader, whoever, to ask about. Now, so they ask him those three. They send him a letter, and they send him and ask him those three questions. Now, have you ever met the Apostle Paul? Because if you send him a letter with three questions in it that you want him to answer, guess what you're going to get? A lot more than the answer to those three questions, right? Okay? And not only that, but he has a team of people that travel with him, you know, and he planted these churches, and he's got people that are kind of coming and going, and they're paying attention to what's going on in the church, and they've been watching the church at Corinth, and they're coming back to Paul going, Paul, these people are jacked up. I mean, I don't know what, you know, they got some problems. So Paul understands there's a lot more problems going on here than just the three things that they're asking about. So, yeah, in true Paul fashion, he's going to write them a letter about all that. And he will get around to answering their questions. You'll see those questions answered as we get into the middle of 1 Corinthians. But he's got, before he does that, he's got a lot more to say. And after he does that, he's got a lot more to say. Do y'all know about the sandwich theory of talking to people about problems? Okay, so the sandwich theory is when you got a problem that you got to talk to somebody about, the first thing that you do is you don't go hit them right between the eyes with the problem. You talk to them about, you know, the good things. Hey, how you doing? How's your family? Man, you got such a great family. You know, you're a good guy. You have a great job. I really like you. Now, let me talk about what's really wrong, okay? So you hit it, and then you hit them between the eyes with what's wrong, right? Bam! And then at the end of it, you go, but I just want you to know, I have confidence in you, you know, that God's going to work all this out. Okay, that's the sandwich thing, okay? Now, Paul knew this instinctively, apparently, or God told him. So that's kind of what you get here in 1 Corinthians. Now, let's begin today by reading chapter 1 together. So if you got your Bibles, take that out. We're going to read chapter 1. Here's what it says. Paul, who's called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Who's Sosthenes? He's the guy that got the mess beat out of him, right? When when they dragged Paul before. So he was the leader of the synagogue. He's now a Christian. And he's with Paul. He's not in Corinth any longer. He didn't stay there because probably that those same Jews that beat the mess out of him before, once he converted, now we have to kill him, right? Okay, so he's not there any longer. He's with Paul, and he's in Ephesus, and they're writing this letter, okay? To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, listen to what he starts to set up here. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, sanctified? It means you're in the process of being made holy, right? You're sanctified by Christ Jesus. Listen to this. You're called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. What's he appealing to there? Unity, right? Unity in the church among the brothers and sisters in Christ who are from widely different backgrounds. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his attitude towards them. Okay, I'm going to spank you a little bit here in the middle, but first of all, grace and peace to you. I want you to understand. Okay? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you testified about that you had given your life to Jesus, and that testimony was confirmed. How is that? So that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was confirmed in the same way that it had been with believers in every church and every place that they had gone. They get saved, and the Holy Spirit shows up, and there's evidence there, and all the spiritual gifts show up, and they go, okay, well, these people must be believers just like us, okay? As you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. This came out in worship this morning, I think, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in Jesus that we find that he keeps us to the end. It's in Jesus that we are found guiltless and blameless in him. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. I give thanks for you all. Now, let's talk about some issues, okay? Point number one. So I appeal to you, brothers, and this is that Greek word again, adelphoi, which can mean brothers and sisters. It's talking about siblings in a family. So he's talking to them as the family of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Let's just stop there for a second. When we're looking for application to the church today, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Can we say that is really where we are today? Here we are 2,000-something years later, still wearing our diapers. Come on, baby. We need some solid food. Okay, there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, and we don't exactly know who Chloe was, but she was one of the people that apparently was going around, and she had some of her people who have been there. So they've reported back to him about what's going on in the church in Corinth, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says this, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, who was a gifted orator and a great teacher, okay? Or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, that's his other name, or I follow Christ. Paul goes, wait a minute. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Yeah, I don't think so. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, he was the first believer. He actually was the leader of the synagogue there. If you go back to Acts 18, he was actually the leader of the synagogue before Sosthenes. He was the first believer that they had there. And Paul baptized him, or Gaius, a guy that's mentioned in Romans, who while Paul was staying in Corinth, he lived in Gaius' house. Okay? So Paul says, I only baptized two guys, Crispus, the first believer, and this guy Gaius, whose house I was staying in, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then Paul has a senior moment, and he says, oh, yeah, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Forgot about that. Oh, yeah. But beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Don't expect me to remember what went on a year ago. I have no idea. Okay. Okay. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He knows what his job is in the church. His job is to preach the gospel. It's not just to go around baptizing people. Okay? That's somebody else's job. And it's not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that's important. Paul apparently was not the world's greatest speaker, as, you know, well, he goes on sometimes, okay? And he was not the world's greatest speaker, but what he said had the power of God in it. And the thing was, in Corinth, they had professional speakers. Today we'd call them motivational speakers and that kind of stuff. This was a big deal among the Corinthian people. They wanted to hear who was the best orator, who was the best speaker, and they had a public platform. And all these people would go out there and they would basically speak for money. You know, give them tips. They'd go out there and they'd roll out their oratorical skills. So the church there, they were looking for, they were, you know, they wanted the best speaker, you know. Not much different today. You know, in the church today, we want to go hear whoever the hot new speaker is, you know, whoever's the best guy, whoever's the best preacher. And Paul goes, yeah, that's not me. And he said, I'm also not the best baptizer. And we find out that baptism, one of the things we find out here is that baptism was not done by the apostle. Baptism was done by the believers in the local church, right? Okay. And then he says this. Remember, I don't want any divisions. Why not? Well, no, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So God lets us know back there in Isaiah, look, it's not about human wisdom. It's about the cross. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection. And then he says, where's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Those would be the people that understood the law of Moses and answered questions about the law of Moses and transcribed it. They were the literate people. Where's the scribe and all that? Where's the debater of this age? Where are your great speakers that you love so much? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, and it can't know him through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, which we always saw with Jesus. What would happen every time Jesus was talking to them? Oh, do a sign so we'll know you're really the Messiah. It didn't matter how many signs they did. Jews always demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. They were into their wisdom philosophers and all that sort of stuff. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And it still is today. Today, the Jewish people, you don't want to talk to them about Jesus Christ dying and shedding blood for them on the cross. They're like, ooh, that's a problem for me. Okay? And it's folly to Gentiles. You talk to people about Jesus and the cross and what he did for them, and they're like, that's disgusting. Why? I mean, that's just stupid. Why would any guy die for me on a cross and spill his own blood? I don't get all that. Okay? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, as if God could be foolish at all. But if whatever we would consider foolish, it's wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God, as if God could be weak, is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the first chapter. That's where he begins. And you can see that already he's beginning to present some of the major themes that he's going to roll out to them in this letter. The meat, if you will, that he wants them to eat and digest, the solid food. And let me just list a few of those things. There's sanctification, which he's talked about, which is the process of becoming holy in the likeness of Christ. There's unity, the saints all together, brothers and sisters with no divisions among them. He talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to all Christians to be used to build up the church. He talks about faithfulness, that Jesus is faithful to his church and will sustain us to the end. He talks about holiness. We will be found forgiven and guiltless on the day of judgment when we stand before God, not because of our works, but because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for our sins on the cross. And the message of the cross, the gospel, it's the wisdom and the power of God for salvation. And he's going to let them know, look, salvation is not dependent on human wisdom. It's not dependent on, you don't save people by your great speaking ability either. It's the power of God. Righteousness, which is right standing with God as evidenced by right living according to his word. And sanctification and redemption through the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And underlying all this is the one of the main issues that he wants to address is this issue of human arrogance, which we would call pride. It's shameful in the church of Jesus Christ, but we know that humility before God and other people is a virtue. As he says here, we boast only in the Lord. So those are some of the big themes that he's going to open up in this book. Now, in addition, we're going to learn some practical things about how the church through the ages has practiced the faith. For instance, right here we learn that baptism was done primarily by local believers, not by Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't even consider it an important part of his ministry. People didn't wait for the great apostle to come to town to be baptized. And they didn't wait for anyone else to come and baptize them. And they didn't wait months for a special service either. When people got saved, they got baptized. That's what we see in the scriptures. So already, we may be getting a look past a little bit of that milk, and you get into those things where, I got to chew on that for a little while. Because in a lot of churches, they'll wait a year to have a baptism service. But that's not what we see happening here. That's not, I don't think, the way that God intends for that to happen. Okay? People got saved and they got baptized by people in the local church. So there's more of that coming. We've got a lot to learn in this series. There's going to be a lot of food for thought, a lot of food for prayer, and there'll be some truths that we're going to have to chew on. It may stick in our mouths just a little bit. They may be a little bit tough to swallow. But one thing is for sure, we're going to get beyond the milk of the gospel, and we are going to receive some solid spiritual food. And then you're going to have to determine what you're going to do with it. Would you show that last slide? Christian? Hello? Can you show that? Yeah. So don't be like that guy, okay? I urge you to put some effort into this study and to practice what you're going to learn. I promise you, if you'll give yourself to the Holy Spirit as we study these books and as you practice what you learn, I promise you're going to grow in your faith. I promise that you're going to become a more mature Christian and that you're going to be ready with an answer whenever someone demands that you defend your beliefs. Have you run into that yet? Where people have challenged you and said, I want you to defend your beliefs. Or they don't like the way you're living your life. They don't like the way you're raising your kids. They don't like, you know, whatever it is, that you bow your head and pray over your food. And people are going to say, why are you doing that? What do you know? You're going to be ready to defend yourself when that kind of thing happens. In other words, you're going to be ready to overcome when trouble finds you. So, there you go. You all ready for some solid food? Yeah. Good. You're going to get it. Okay.